Well, this morning's reading is taken from 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 1019. And it says this. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, knowing their own sinful desires. Following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Encounter the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, know in this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Right, we're going to have a look at that passage in a minute, but before we do, let me mention a couple of things. The first is, in your service sheet, there's an outline. Obviously, make use of that if it's of use to you. Obviously, ignore it if it's not. The other thing to mention is at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things we've been thinking about this morning. So I let you know that now so that you can be thinking of what questions you might like to ask. And then finally, and most importantly, let's ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have recorded your words for us to read. And so we pray, Lord, that we would do that. Read them, study and meditate on them, so that we might know you better and know how to serve you. Amen. When we first become a Christian, our desire is to tell everyone who will listen, and those who will not, what we now know. But where do we start? Well, when we talk to the non-Christian, they can often ask the question, surely you do not believe that God made the world? And it's at this point that the older, wiser, more experienced Christian friend offers this conventional advice. Avoid the topic of creation. Always steer the conversation back to Jesus. Now, this advice isn't only offered to the budding evangelist. The suggestion is to avoid controversy among Christians, stay clear of the topic of creation altogether. I mean, after all, in the end, it doesn't help anyone to get involved in that debate. One person will insist that Genesis 1 is poetry and it's not intended to be taken literally. Another will say God could have used evolution to create the world. Yet another will say each day was 1,000 years, not a literal 24 hours. And then there may even be some real fanatics who adopt the literal six-day theory. But in order to transcend the controversy and really wind everybody up, others will say, in the end, we just cannot be sure. And so the take-home message is, avoid speaking about creation at all costs. Ultimately, it's one of those topics where you can take it or leave it, and it's best to leave it. Instead, talk about Jesus, because that isn't going to lead to any controversy, is it? But are we in danger of losing something of significance if we ignore creation? Well, the short answer to that is yes. If we lose creation, we lose everything. You see, if we lose creation, we've lost the context in which we're going to understand who Jesus is and what he is doing. There's an awful lot that can be said on this subject, but for the sake of time, I'll just make one brief comment. And that's this. If we lose creation, we lose redemption. You see, God is the creator. He created the world, and he did so through his word. When he does this, he sets up the created order. So humanity is to rule over creation. But when humanity rules over creation, we're to do so under God's rule. So you've got God, humanity, and creation. Then what happens at the fall is the serpent comes along and he represents the creature or creation. He tells humanity what to do, and humanity follows the creature and does so at the expense of God and God's word, and makes him out to be a liar. As a result, the world is cursed, and the creation order is turned on its head. So, bearing all that in mind, we can conclude that sin is an act of de-creation. The creation order is reversed. God's word that brought creation into being is undermined. Creation loses its stability. Creation is de-created. Now, this means if redemption is the solution to the problem, redemption will have to involve recreating the decreated world. You see, redemption is nothing less than an act of creation, which means only the Creator can redeem, because only the Creator can create. And so it follows, in order to redeem the world, Jesus must be the Creator. Now, creation is not the only area the Christian is encouraged to avoid. Noah, the ark, and the flood is, well, it's just unbelievable. Are we to believe that one man managed to collect a pair of every animal from the complete diversity of the animals and then was able to fit them all onto one boat? How did he fit the dinosaurs on? How did Noah keep the animals from eating one another? Was the flood localized or was it global? I mean, in the end, the story, it's great material for kids' books, but otherwise, it's best avoiding. Ignore the flood. Focus on Jesus. Unfortunately, Peter hasn't been privy to this advice. 2 Peter, it's a short book. There's only 3 chapters. And in 2 of those chapters, chapter 2 and 3, Peter's already mentioned the flood. Far from the flood being a topic to avoid, Peter appears to think it's of the utmost importance. He seems to think we need to know and understand and appreciate the full significance of the flood. And in fact, the flood is critical to the argument of the letter. And so we can assume if we avoid talking and thinking about the flood, we're going to miss something that will be detrimental to our perseverance. Now, if you were here last week, you will know we saw how in 2 Peter 2, the flood is given to us, or pointed out to us, as an assurance that God knows both how to punish the ungodly and how to save the righteous. This week, well, let's have a look. If we pick it up at verse 4. So Peter's warning his readers about the scoffers. It says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Effectively, the scoffers deny that Jesus is going to come back. And the case that the scoffers make appears to be that creation's just been ticking on nicely. Ever since the beginning at creation, the world has been continuing as it did at the beginning. And it's at this point that Peter draws our attention to the flood. But in order to understand Peter's argument and tease it out a little bit more, we need to go first back to creation, because ultimately that's where Peter takes us. So I'm just going to read Genesis 1 to 2. It says simply this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God creates the heavens and the earth. And at the beginning of creation, there is nothing but a watery chaos. Now, this is the reference that Peter makes in 2 Peter 3, verse 5. So he says, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. God creates the world from a watery chaos. Now, if we can fix that image in our minds and keep it in our minds by the time we get to Genesis chapter 7, what do we find? Well, let's move to chapter 7, which you read earlier. So, Genesis chapter 7, reading from verse 17, keeping in our minds this idea that God created the world from a watery chaos. Verse 17, the flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. Did you notice that the imagery at the end of Genesis 7 is the same imagery we find prior to God's creation of the world? At the flood, God takes the world back to a pre-creation state. The flood is, if you like, God starting again. If we then go back to 2 Peter 3 and have a look at verse 7, we see, he says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. Peter's thought is there are different phases. There is the first creation, but at the flood, the world goes back to the state it was before God created it. At which point God starts again and recreates the world from a watery chaos, just as he had done the first time. So Peter's making the point that there isn't a continuity. The heaven and the earth has been under God's judgment, and the world we know is the one that came out of the watery trial. And so the scoffers are wrong. The world is not continuing as it has from the beginning. There has been a significant discontinuity, a judgment by water. And the scoffers, therefore, are wrong that the continuity does not prove that Jesus will not return in judgment. But in reality, we see God has intervened before, and he will intervene again. Now, we began by considering topics to avoid speaking about, both within Christian circles and to the non-Christian. And there's nothing more likely to make people laugh than when you speak of Jesus coming back. And the reason this is so unbelievable is because whatever happened to Jesus, it happened a long, long time ago. Almost 2,000 years have passed since Jesus last walked the earth. And in the same way dead men don't rise, men who we haven't seen for 2,000 years do not come back. And so we consider the scoffer's second objection, that God has delayed his return, or the Son's return, proves that it will not happen. But the question is this: what do finite creatures have at their disposal to evaluate God's actions. How do we as creatures evaluate God, the Creator? And the answer is, we don't. If the criticism is, if God was going to do it, he would have done it by now, then we've clearly begun to comment on an area that we know very little about. Because for us, time is short. In 1 Peter, he's already told us and mentioned that time is short because flesh withers like grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. How brief is our moment? And I think it's an intriguing just to spend a moment thinking about how our generation thinks about who they are and what they're like. Because our generation believes, or your generation believes, its evaluation on everything is correct and accurate. When in reality, the way we're thinking now, or our society thinks, is something that's only been thought for a very short period of time. For the many, many, many years that have come before us, we've thought very differently. Think of it another way. There is the fact that the world this side of the calendar has only been running a mere 2,000 years compared to the whatever you put it at, the time between creation and Christ is much longer than 2,000 years. Our time is short. Our significance and our moment that we have to evaluate the world is brief, is a glimpse, a glimmer, a flicker, and it's gone. What right have we got to comment, evaluate, and make conclusions? Ultimately, use of time and how God should use it is not our forte. Whereas God is eternal, and as such, he sees time from a very different perspective than us as finite creatures. And so in one respect, Peter could just leave it there. The reason God hasn't come back yet is because he's God, and he will come back when he decides to come back, because his ways are not our ways. But Peter doesn't stop there. The accusation is made that God is delaying. But Peter explains, it isn't that God is slow. Rather, the attribute that is to be at the forefront of our minds is his patience. And Peter gives the reason for the apparent delay, and he does so with a pastoral concern. The so-called delay should not cause us to become flippant about Christ's return. It should not make us think that the Father is keeping the Son and the consummation of his kingdom from us. It shouldn't cause us to think that it won't happen, and we better just make the most of the here and now. Rather, what's happening is God is being patient for the sake of his elect. He provides his elect with the time we need to hear the gospel and to repent. For those who will repent will not perish, but we await the new heavens and the new earth where the righteous will dwell. And so what's important? What should we talk about and what should we leave out? Well, what's important is not what the world thinks is important. It is what God thinks is important. And that is, he created the world. What's important is that he brought about a flood to judge the world. What's important is he redeemed the world because he is the creator and he can recreate the world. And what's important is Jesus will return when the Father decides, at which point he judges the world, and it will be the final judgment, because he knows how to keep the ungodly for punishment, and he knows how to save the righteous. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that all the things that we've been reflecting upon this morning from your word, and particularly 2 Peter 3, would be a great encouragement and assurance for us. We pray, Lord, that our reality would change. We would stop thinking in the way the world thinks. We'd stop being embarrassed about the things that you have put in your word. But rather, we would be bold and confident. And the things that we can often be embarrassed about and want to avoid talking about, we would place our confidence in, knowing that that is the reality. That you are the creator, you will bring justice, and your son will return. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to put our thoughts in line with your words, that instead of these things being an embarrassment to us, they would be the crux of our confidence in you and your justice and your return. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity for questions or comments on the things that we've been reflecting upon this morning. And that chance has now arrived. So it can be anything from questions of clarification, questions or further implications of what we're thinking about, comments about what we've thought about, something that it's caused you to think about. Anything goes within reason. Go on, Simon. Oh.
So I was saying that what I was saying there, that all this massive war everywhere are what?
Very good question. Right. So Simon's question is, having thought about what we thought about this morning, it's caused him to try and picture prior to creation and how we're to think about, are we to think of it as being this massive water? Well, I guess there's a couple of things to be thinking in terms of. We often talk in terms of how God creates everything out of nothing. And we take that from Hebrews 1. And we take that from Revelation 4:11. So let me just pick up Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So just to tease that out, if God has created all things, and we're to take that as without exception, then God creates out of nothing. So when he speaks, let there be light, there is light. So he's not taking raw material that's already there and turning that raw material into something else. Okay? But when we get to Genesis 1, or we start at Genesis 1, we have this imagery where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And I guess the question, I'm assuming the question is, and I might have got this wrong, so what's going on? Is there already water there, and is God creating out of the water? or how are we to think about that? Is that where the... Now, we have got to then, therefore, and it's not going to be difficult, but we've got to take on board this idea that God has created everything without exception and keep that in mind, but also appreciate that there's a purpose behind this water. And that's, I think, what we've been teasing out this morning. So it's not that these two things are contradicting one another. What's going on here is that God creates the world in Genesis 1, and as he creates it, he starts with this water, and he's going to use that water that he has created. Okay? The reason why he started with this water and that it's from this water that he's going to create this is, as much as anything, so that we can understand what happens in Genesis 7. And you might think, whoa, hang on, Tom. You know, you're taking a lot from, you know, is it legitimate to take the connection from Genesis 1 and then use that from Genesis 7? And I'm feeling quite comfortable because of 2 Peter 3. That's what he's done. So all I'm doing is following in his steps. So, Genesis 1. So what we're going to say is, because of Hebrews, because of Revelation 4, we can also pick up, is it Psalm 23? These things that are sort of suggesting that God has created everything without exception, therefore everything belongs to him, we're going to affirm that God creates out of nothing, while at the same time, he's got this sort of pre-creating image of the watery chaos that we read in Genesis 1, which then helps us when we get to Genesis 7 to understand the flood as him taking us back to a pre-creation state. Happy with that? Or giving you enough to think about for the minute? For everyone who can't see Simon, he's saying, yes, that's great, that's wonderful. He's not really, he's going, my head's hurting. Lorna. Go on.
Are we then in danger of
Sorry, before? Yes.
If we go back to pre-creation, is there a danger of confusing people about where is sin going?
Yeah.
No,
that's a helpful question. It's one of those things that I had in the back of mind and wanted to include, but there just wasn't time. So just to repeat the question for the recording. So when we talk in terms of we've got pre-creation, God creates the world, obviously then the fall happens. Then when God's judgment happens and then we end up back at pre-creation, there's a sense in which God has recreated the world, but we're not to misunderstand that as he's taken us back to the condition of the world prior to the fall. Okay? So when Noah comes out of the ark, there's a couple of things that are helpful. It's interesting, we take all sorts of weird and wonderful things from these things and apply them, and we completely miss the point. So let's have a think about these things. So he comes out of the ark, and 9 verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and so on and so forth. And you notice that, you think, hang on a minute, that sounds familiar. That's Genesis 1. So there's a sense in which the world's been recreated in a kind of a prototype recreation type thing. And God is now sending out his new Adam and Eve, as it were, or his new family, that are going to go out and do the things that they were meant to do before. But at this stage, there's no serpent's been crushed. Noah, it said of his father says of Noah, my son will bring relief to the earth from the curse, back in Genesis 5. So there's this anticipation that Noah will bring good. But it's not a full reverse of the curse. It's just a sort of a teaser. And then, of course, we read on and we see the relationship between Noah and his sons and the way his sons shame Noah. The world is as corrupt as it has ever been. And then within a few chapters later, the Tower of Babel. So if we were under any confusion that this is a being taken back to a pre-fall state, within a few chapters where that's put to bed. Okay, but so we've not got a redemption here, but there is. It's teasing out themes that will make sense. Prepare us for later on. Yes, Hannah. I'll just repeat the question. So we were talking about the different theories of creation, and it can be quite confusing. So have we got anything that we've done on that? Yes and no, as have we got anything that can clarify that? So we haven't taken those particular things and wrestled with them, but we've got a good reason for not taking those particular things and wrestling with them. And this is why... So I think, ultimately, those questions I mentioned at the start, they just miss the point. They completely are not the right questions to be asking. So as you read Genesis, it's not saying, it's not answering the question of, can God evolve the world and do that? Is God creating the world in 1,000 years or a literal day? It's just kind of... they're so far, far back. They're either completely not irrelevant or just so far, far back in the background. It's going to take you a long time before you mine it for all the gold that it has got, before you can even think about those things. Now, I guess one thing to do is to come along to the Bible Overview, because Adrian has got an awful lot to say on Genesis 1, to the point where he's saying, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to fit all of this in. So we will. But at the same time, we're not going to engage with that. What we're going to do is look at what it does mean, to the point where we personally are going to get to the point where, actually, I'm not that fussed about those questions anymore, because of the enthusiasm and excitement we'll have for what we are taking away from it. Now, you might have a follow-up question and say, well, hang on a minute, but what if my non-Christian friend asks me about it? And I guess this is the reason why Adrian's done such a good job with the God who makes himself known. Because for a number of reasons, because obviously this is helpful because it's setting the agenda. Let's talk about Genesis 1, but let's tease out the things that Genesis 1 is supposed to be telling us and not worry too much about the things that Genesis 1 doesn't really want to comment on. So, if we were having a chat with our non-Christian friends and say, I'm a Christian, we've rebelled against God, and therefore you need Jesus, and the conversation develops, at some point they'll say something like, well, that's ridiculous. You're going to tell me you don't believe in evolution and whatever, and that might be the line that it goes. And it's at that point where you can say, look, If you want to talk about this, we can do this, and this is a helpful way of doing it. And what this does is it puts us, it provides them and us with a parameter to talk about things, but talk about actually creation, how we should understand it. And I think this is the point we were making at the start. If you're just going to focus on Jesus, actually it's very hard to say anything. What do you say about Jesus? Well, it's actually hard to come up with anything. You know, Jesus died for your sins. What are you on about? I'm happy, I've not done anything wrong. Okay, well, Jesus is your Lord, you should serve him, and you don't serve him. No, he's not. He's not my Lord. Yeah, but he's died for you. He died for your sins. I didn't ask him to. But are you not pleased that he's saved you and he's... But if a fireman saved me, I wouldn't serve him as Lord. Saving me doesn't... If a servant, if a waitress serves me, I don't feel any obligation to them. So I don't feel any obligation to Jesus. Well, but Jesus... You know, and at which point you've just got nothing to say. But if you begin with, God created the world. He created everything without exception. Everything belongs to him. And because everything belongs to him, then we say, then when Adam and Eve said, no, we will not listen to your word, you're a liar. Well, then all of a sudden, we're only beginning to present a context in which we can introduce Jesus, who is the creator, who is there worthy to be praised because he's the creator. Not because he died for our sins, but because he's the creator. It's already been established that he's worthy to be praised. That's where the problem is. So I feel like I've not really engaged with your question and sort of been a bit rude and said, kind of tweak your question a little bit, so I hope you don't mind. But ultimately, that's why the God who makes himself known is so good, because it's saying, let us and the people who we do it with, let's give us the right categories to think about creation, and then we probably won't worry too much about them. And I think this is the thing. So when the person comes along and says, look, ultimately we can't be sure, there's a sense in that we can't be sure because they're not the right questions to be answering, so you're not going to end up with much of an answer, I think. But I'll happily discuss things more with you, or ask Adrian, see what he's got to say.